Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We finished up last time down around verse 13. We had discussed this matter going back to verse 9, just to refresh your memories about this inherit the earth thing. And you can't forget that while there's some ways it's true for us spiritually, that the Lord's directing this at a bunch of Jews who will literally inherit the earth one day. And when you get on down to verse 11, you find Matthew 5, essentially there in Psalms 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. That just reminds you that Matthew 5 is technically an Old Testament scenario. Christ hadn't died yet, church hadn't been instituted yet, and that the Lord is looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ when a bunch of Jews in Israel literally inherit the earth. And it says there, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's the millennium. The wicked plotteth against the just. You can read that as wicked men and just men. And you can also read that as the wicked, the devil, the Antichrist, plotting against the just, Jesus Christ, and gnashing upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day cometh, and we his day coming. We closed there last time just talking about rather soberly, reflectively, that, you know, we always somehow humanistically, the Lord is pictured always tearful over, you know, folks going to hell. And I don't doubt that's true. Christ wept over Jerusalem. That much is true. But folks, when the day arrives, when the wrath of God is unleashed, he's not going to be shedding any tears. He says that he'll wail and howl in anger and wrath. He's coming back in a fuming rage. Make no mistake about it. And that wrath fueled the fires of hell. And so it's just a reality. And I don't know that ought to be your first, the first arrow you throw, sling at a lost world. But the lost world does need to face the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. So, going on down to verse 14 then, we start. The wicked have drawn out the sword, have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. And first of all, you see that applied in our day. It says the wicked have drawn out the sword, have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy. Now, the way it's done in our world today, in the modern world, is that you take the poor and needy and you elevate them as somebody that's due something. And what you do then as a politician, as a government administrator, is then exploit them and turn them into something that you can use so you can reach your ends. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of them using kids every time an election comes up. You know, the poor children. Oh, their schools are just terrible. We have to throw more money at children. They have to throw more money at schools. And the money goes in your pocket, pretty much, is the way it works. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is they're going to always use the poor and needy. The poor and needy have always been used as an excuse for worldly and wicked men to get their way. And it's just hard to say no, you know, to cuddly kittens and little kids, cute little kids. And it's just the case. It says there that the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy. And really, what they've created is a generational continuance of minorities that are perpetually exploited. And they always blame the other party. I mean, you now have generationally. I mean, I'm sorry, but generationally, black people have been exploited now for a long time. And a lot of it is lies and propaganda directed at them, so they'll accept some things. And, I mean, you look at the American Indian culture, and that's pretty much the same thing. It goes across the board. And so just be aware that when it comes to children, when it comes to the handicapped, when it comes to the poor illegal Mexicans that are here, but, you know, they're dreamers. You know, that all is designed to appeal to your heart so that a wicked politician can exploit them to their political ends and to their power and for their money. And that's the way the poor and needy are used. In the Great Tribulation, don't forget that the poor and needy will be folks that have taken the mark of the beast, that haven't taken the mark of the beast. And they're going to be out to kill them. And so in this case, the poor and the needy are connected with such as be of upright conversation. A lot of times you'll find in the Bible, of course, that you know, there's a basis for some people who don't rightly divide the Bible to think that, you know, the social gospel is the key. For instance, take your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. You know, 'tis the season, not Christmas season, but election season. And, you know, it's starting up now. Of course, everybody's, you know, trying to, you know, impeach President Trump, but you'll be hearing it soon enough. And it's always going to be the poor. It's always going to be the minority. It's always going to be the poor farmer slaves. And it's always going to be the poor, you know, American Indian. It's always going to be the little children. It's all, and then they're going to continue to pay minority women welfare and reinforce what she's doing by paying her to have illegitimate babies. That's not going to stop. But you surely you can see that's exploitation. Surely you can see that when, you know, they're still talking today about the poor, the poor, the poor, the needy, the needy, the needy. And yet, you know, for this, in this hour, black unemployment is lower than it's perhaps ever been in this country. So what's the skinny? Well, we never hear about that. You say, what's the point? Well, they're exploiting somebody. They're exploiting the poor and needy. And it says there, let's go back to, what did I say, Matthew 26 real fast. And let me remind you what Jesus said. They've been guaranteeing us that with each new bill that's passed, whether Democratic or Republican, that, you know, the poor are finally going to be out of the hole. We're finally going to take care of this poverty issue, this needy issue. I mean, all we have to do is adopt socialism and we'll all be on equal footing. I mean, it's always worked all the way across the board, all the way through history, wherever it's been tried. Look at Matthew 26, go down to verse 11. And this is with the woman having broken the precious ointment upon him. And verse 10, when Jesus understood it, that the disciples were upset about it, by the way, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always, but me you have not always. Now, that's an interesting statement there. Jesus Christ said, you need to be thinking about me instead of them right now. He had the priority. And he said, you're going to always have a chance to minister to the poor because they're always going to be here. Now, I'm not suggesting that anybody should be exploited. I'm simply saying it's never been solved. It will never be solved. You better keep your priorities straight. In fact, he's even stronger, if you will, over in Mark chapter 14, if you would. Mark 14. He puts it a little different, though he's saying the same thing. But it drives home what we said. Verse 7. Notice, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. See, what are you worrying about them today for? You have me here today. While you have me here, you better take care of me. Because you'll always have them. And you can deal with them whenever you want to. In fact, you're going to have to make it a generational thing, whatever country you're in, whatever age you live in, to deal with the poor, because the poor you're always going to have. And that's worth remembering. That's worth thinking about, because they're always saying, just like peace, they're going to solve it. They're not going to solve it. They don't even want to solve it. They don't want to solve it, because if they solved it, then they would have one less category of people to exploit. You have to understand that they create, in part, at least substantiate these things so that they can use them. Now, that's wicked men. Now, Jesus finished the statement, verse 7, but me ye have not always. I wanted you to see that, because, like I said, you can see sometimes in reading some of the passages how people might, who misdivide the Bible, might come to the point that they think that the key to life and the gospel itself is actually dealing with the poor. You see that that's not the case. You should take Jesus Christ to the masses long before you deal with their. The poor need to be saved before they need to be fed. I'm not saying you should never feed somebody first for an opportunity to witness. I'm just saying first needs. And Jesus Christ said, look, you're always going to have them. You can minister to them whenever you want, and take care of me first. So be careful with these things, because there's the continuing, unending attempt. And the gospel ain't social. It's faith. The gospel is eternal. And so just don't get caught up in it. Don't allow yourself to be drawn there. That's a Bible misdivided. Now back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. And you could once again see there that the poor and the needy and those that are of upright are in the same boat. Somebody's trying to destroy both. Now that's technically, first of all, Old Testament passage, there was a connection with being righteous in the Old Testament. I mean, Abraham was a great man in not only faith, but in materiel. Job was a great man in faith, but all materiel, because he was a righteous man. There was a connection in the Old Testament often with somebody being righteous and then therefore blessed by God. Now, that's huge danger zone for us, because, godliness today with contentment is great gain, but the love of money is the root of all evil, right? And where you think that gain is godliness, that is that somehow your gain is reflective of how godly you are, now you're in big trouble. Now you've started to sink sand, and you better get out while you still can. Amen? But in the passage here, you can see how the poor and the needy and they that be of an upright conversation are both connected. And so that's why you have in, for instance, James, just real fast, go over here, and there's an open, flat condemnation. I mean, talking about a change from Paul into the book of James. But this is one of the great things. I mean, Paul doesn't elevate riches materially as anything godly, but he stops short of condemning it, you know, openly. Now you get to James and continue. Stop and think about where James is now. Think about James being written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There's strong tribulation context in James. And then you start reading in chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now that can happen to us here now too, I get it. Your gold and silver's cankered, the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. So, an emphasis on the last days. And with that, an almost blanket condemnation of rich folk. Now, right now, politically, you have people who are standing in open condemnation of rich folk. Of course, they're rich themselves, but they can still condemn rich folk for the exploitation of their political exploitation. You say, well, what's the difference? The truth is, Paul didn't condemn somebody for having something. The love of money is the root of all evil, not the money. Now, that changes in James. Why does it change in James? Because in the Great Tribulation, if you have money, you sold out to the Antichrist. Yeah. Right? And in selling out to the Antichrist, you lost your soul. And so that's why that you find in some Gospels, which contextually are prophetically placed in the Great Tribulation and beyond, that's why you have that sentiment expressed. And it's funny how all the buzzards come and roost on those passages and then take them and try to make people like me and you feel like we're failing the gospel because we're not fulfilling the fulfillment of the poor and needy stuff and the condemnation of the rich. Well, we don't condemn the rich. We know, have better sense because we know that we're rich. I mean, folks, you're materially rich compared to people in Haiti. You may not be materially rich compared to Donald Trump, but you're materially rich according to, you know, as compared to most folks in or Mexico or Central America, except for the drug lords, right? And that's the point. I mean, by most people's standards, I mean, it's been a long time since most of us worried about whether we would eat tomorrow. I mean, if you had time, well, fine. And if you had some stuff, you know, you had to put off buying clothes for a while because of a shortage in your bank account, okay, fine. But you still had plenty of stuff in your drawers to wear or in your closet, right? So you're rich. Having food and raiment, let's be there with content. Mars and I have enough food at home in the freezer, in two freezers and cupboards and stuff, and probably enough rice and beans to last us for a month if we wanted to stretch it out without ever going to the store. I bet you do too. I bet you have more. I bet you could quit washing clothes today and still be having clothes to wear 6 months from now. So don't talk about being poor. Because you're not. Some of you may not have washed clothes for 6 months. I don't know. Anyway. But that's why James is because suddenly the focus is shifted into a tribulation context where now somebody that's rich has gotten his riches because the devil's blessed him because he took the mark of the beast. And that's not the context of much of what the Bible is. But that's why, that's how folks get there. That's how folks wind up with the concept that this riches poverty thing is the key to the gospel. It's not. It's not. It's not. Back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 14. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of a upright conversation. I mean, you can say they're trying to kill you. I get it. And I know there's violence that can break out at times over material things, and I get all that, but I mean, place that properly in a tribulation context, and those folks that didn't take the mark of the beast, I mean, they will be hunted down like a bunch of, you know, vermin and killed if possible. They're seeking to slay them. Verse 15. Their sword, the wicked sword, shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. It's talking about them being recompensed, and they will be. Then it gives us something to go on here and for us to remember, because it's true for us as well. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Now, sometimes folks have a hard time dealing with that, and you know, we've talked about this many times, that the American dream is not the biblical vision that the Bible paints. And it's a nice thing to live in a country where if you do work hard enough, the chances are good that you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and wind up owning your own property and perhaps retiring, right? It's a cool thing, but everybody doesn't get a chance to do it. In the meantime, a lot of us, you know, for a lot of years have lived pretty much hand to mouth, and if you're able to save a little bit, you can save a little bit for a little while, and then something happens and you have to go spend that to catch back up, right? It's the way of life, and folks have a tendency to think that there's therefore something wrong. There's nothing wrong. That's life. God didn't promise you riches. He didn't promise you material wealth. He didn't promise you all that you've got. He doesn't have to give you all that you've got. If a depression hits tomorrow and we all go down to literally living hand to mouth, well, it doesn't mean that God died or jumped off the throne. It's just a matter that times change. And it says there in verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. It would do us well to be grateful for what we do have and to realize that perhaps compared to some others, the little that we have is really more than they have. You say, why? Yeah, because it's gotten rightfully with good conscience. If what you have you worked for, you paid for, and you scratched for, and put in your time for, then that's better than the way a lot of people get their money. A lot of people get their money by cheating, by stealing, by fraud, by lying, right? I mean, what little a righteous man hath is better than a lot that the wicked has. There's another little thing you can say. It's because it's more satisfying and more appreciated than what the wicked have. The wicked don't appreciate theirs. We've read Romans 1 for a long time, and if you're not grateful for what you have, slope down. It's really true. Now, look, let me just try to convince you. Convincing, but you know, we have are now a church of a few older folk, but an awful lot of young families, and a lot of y'all saw your mom and dad scrape and scratch, and you probably have a pretty good idea, but they're always chipping away at us. They're always, the world's always trying to convince us that somehow, you know, our Christianity has robbed us of what is rightfully ours. And if you would just quit being an old fogey, and if you'd go out and have a few drinks with the rest of the sales department, then you would be much better off, right? If you would quit being a square, if you'd go to the Christmas party and get a couple sheets out to the wind, it'd be a great help to you and your career, right? If you would insist on that, if you would be willing to work more on Sundays and take, you know, shifts that take you out of church instead of refusing to take them or choosing not to take them where you can, then you're just stupid. Your Christians are stupid because you could be way ahead of where you are. And you women, you poor sots of women. I mean, you decided to stay home with the kids when you could have a $50,000 or $60,000 a year job. What is wrong with you? You need a career. It would give you more self-esteem. Why are you allowing your husband to keep you under his toe and squash you and keep you pregnant and, you know, chained to the refrigerator and all that kind of stuff? Let me just convince you of something biblically, and you'll have to decide whether you're going to take the Bible standpoint of the matter or whether you're going to take the world standpoint. But look at Proverbs 15 real fast. Proverbs 15, there's just a sequence of verses that once in a while it's good to go back and remind ourselves of. Proverbs chapter 15, go down to verse 17. And you'll have to make up your mind whether you're willing to even believe this. But in 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is, so you don't even have any meat for the table, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. It said it's better. Now you have a wife that loves you and lovingly prepared your salad. Even though you didn't have any meat to prepare. You got a wife that loves you and you love her, and kids that love you and you love them. And on top of it, you have eternal life and salvation. You've really got it rough, don't you? He says, what you've got is better than what they got. Now go back to verse 6 of Proverbs 15. 15:6, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. You people have more treasure in your house if you're living for Jesus Christ. Everybody in the family saved. Y'all are on the same page, roughly speaking, as far as going forward with life and what the kids are going to do and all those things. You're saved, Christians, read the Bible, pray, keep R-rated flicks off, you know, out of your house and stuff like that. You don't know how rich you are compared to many. You say, well, you know, it sure would be nice to have some things that some wicked people have. Yeah, like alimony payments and child support payments for about 3 different families. It don't look now, but that gets expensive real fast. You'll be taking a trip to Vegas to try to gamble to get ahead. Look at a few more here, if you would allow me to. Look in Proverbs in chapter 16, since we're near. 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Sometimes, you know, we've been we're predisposed to think that, you know, Christianity should get us something. You know, that there should be a reward in it. And of course, so we look forward to the judgment seat of Christ and heaven and the mansion in heaven, and that's our reward. No, that's not quite true. I mean, it's true. But what is more true is that being right is the reward. And sometimes you kind of miss that. Sometimes you miss the fact that the privilege of the Christian life is having God's Word in your lap and you conforming to it and sitting here right now right with God by the blood of Christ, but also by the things that you conform yourself to in the book. Being right is a privilege in itself. And that's what that verse is kind of saying. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. There's another verse nearby as well. Go down to verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? You believe that? Don't just spew it out. Don't just spit it out and say yeah or no. You better go think about it. I mean, seriously, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? Now, he's saying it's better, but you'll have to go search your heart whether you think it's true. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? Where would you be without some of the wisdom that you've accrued spiritually through the years? And if you were raised by sound parents and grew up in the, you know, this church or another church kind of like it, or else you got saved a few years ago and you've been, you know, brainwashed now here. Wouldn't you agree that the wisdom you've gotten is pretty precious stuff? I mean, don't you have wisdom now about raising kids and handling money and handling conflicts at home and, you know, dealing with the brethren and how you deal with the state and the right attitude that you might or might not have towards tax law? And hasn't wisdom been a reward to you? Isn't the wisdom that you have, isn't it better than money? I mean, really? Look, if you will, in chapter 17, Proverbs 17. And these are scattered through here. Better is a dry morsel, verse 1, and quietness therewith, than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Wouldn't you rather be poor and have genuine peace, not only at home, but in your heart, than to live in the Kardashians' house? No, I don't watch it normally. I just happen to know who they are because they're all over the place. Okay? And It doesn't take a genius to figure out what a royal stinking mess. Wasn't Bruce, what's his face, connected with that house somehow? Who's now not a Bruce anymore? He's an it now. And a very ugly it, I might say. There's nothing worse than a ugly man trying to make himself a pretty woman. It just never works out. Besides being gross. But really, seriously, 17:1, better's a dry morsel. Quietness there. I mean, you don't even have money for gravy. Don't even have money for anything but water. Better's a dry morsel and quietness therewith than having a wife that rags on you constantly, right? Or children, you know, beating each other up and the police always at your door. Wouldn't you agree that there are things better than money? Than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Look in chapter, I believe it's 19:1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity. Now there's something that you don't hear too much about anymore. Once in a while a politician lets the word slip out, but he doesn't know what it means. Integrity? A journalist. Journalistic integrity? Not today. Not today. But a lot of you have integrity. And there's a lot of you that are not interested in selling out for anybody. There's some of you that would not take $1 million for some of the spiritual blessings that you have. That's a good thing. And it should be that way. But seriously, think about it. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. He can't stop his mouth, and everything that he does is folly. I know people like that. Don't you? I mean, I know people like that. And nothing ever goes right. And they think that the life that you and me live, you know, is a life that's boring and all these other things. And yet I have peace at home. And I'm able to stand in before my God and say, today I live for you. And was true to my integrity. It's got to count for something. Look in Proverbs 28. I'm not going to keep rolling with this forever, but you know, I have it written down here, so I'm going to go on through it. 28:6, Proverbs. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness. It's better to do right. Finally, just a couple more. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4:6. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And so you go win the lottery, and all the lottery winners' lives all fall apart from that point. It never fails. You'd have been better off just staying poor and saving the $5 that you paid for the lotto ticket, whatever they cost, I don't even know. Right? Look on down to verse 13. 4:13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And so it's probably a good thing that you come to a place where you'll allow yourself to be admonished and once in a while berated and verbally mistreated at times. for the truth's sake, than it is for the opposite there in that verse. You know what I'm saying? See, you're richer than you think. You really are. You're richer than you think. Let's go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. One day the wicked get theirs. I know that it doesn't seem like they do. I've known scenarios that dragged out for years and years, and you know, you see good people, you know, drop dead on the spot over one thing or another, or get hit by a car and die. And a lot of times, you know, the wicked just seem to keep on going. They seem to live a charmed life. Don't worry, one day they'll get theirs, right? And it says there that for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Doesn't say they'll be killed. A lot of times the wicked are crippled. It's funny that prophetically that points to the Antichrist. Look, if you will, I mean, since we're making the double application on a regular basis, look at Zechariah chapter 11, next, last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17. This is talking about the Antichrist, particularly the wicked, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Woe to the idle shepherd, not the I-D-L-E, not the one that's not doing anything at the moment, but the idle shepherd, as in statues, idols, that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up. He's going to have his arm broken. He's going to be crippled. It's interesting that the Lord acknowledges that all the way back in Psalms 37. Look in Psalm 37, verse 18. Psalm 37:18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Now, like I said, part of the reward is being right now, is having the treasure of God's word and having the treasure of God's righteousness imputed, where you sit right now and you sitting in your perfect standing right now. I don't want you to think that that doesn't mean there's not an inheritance in front of us, because there is. I know you know there is. But look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at this inheritance that we've got now. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Begotten again, born again, unto a lively hope. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, okay, to an inheritance. So that's what we're talking about. Your inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible, not just not corrupted, but incorruptible. There's a part of your inheritance in heaven in the future that's incorruptible, and there's a part that's not. I'll talk more about that in a second, I think, tonight. But to an inheritance, but to think that there's something that you have laid up for you, that Christ has prepared for you, that is incorruptible. Now, what do you know in this world that's incorruptible? Well, you have a Bible. And the man's not going to succeed in finality in corrupting it. Okay? You hold it and believe it, and they can't touch it. Okay? But you have an inheritance, part of it, that's incorruptible. Nobody is going to go break the mirrors in your mansion. I go to prepare a place for you, and when it's ready, I'm coming to get you and receive you unto myself, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And nobody's going to have stained your railings around your stairwell going up to into your great room in your mansion the wrong color. It's incorruptible. Okay. Now, go on and let me show you something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Just talking about our inheritance, Hebrews 9. First of all, it's incorruptible. Second of all, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, Christ, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So yours is not, there's one descriptive is that it's incorruptible. It's also eternal. Once you go inherit it, it's forever. Okay? Now, there's a bit more to the story than that. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Verse 22. Start there. You have to face the truth about what it says. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now the idea there is, part of the inheritance you have comes to you, and it's incorruptible and eternal. Part of the inheritance that you have coming to you is a reward. And how much of one versus how much of the other is hard to determine. But think about it this way. You have a rich guy who owns properties, business, and whatever. And he has a couple sons. And each of those sons, in most cases, are going to inherit automatically a certain portion of the old man's holdings, right? And no matter whether one son is high in integrity and the other son is a prodigal, it, in many cases, doesn't matter because he has it in the will, and each of them are going to get their certain part regardless. Now, there's another part of that inheritance, though, that is earned. It's a reward in the sense that, for instance, the wastrel, the wanton son, is not likely to be asked into management of the father's business once the father kicks the bucket. He's going to leave that part to the one that's been high integrity, high character, dependable, right? Can you see that? What I'm saying is there's part of that inheritance that is incorruptible, and it's yours, period, right now where you sit. I mean, there's going to be part of it that is a reward. It's on a reward basis, on an earned basis for what you've held and what you've earned as a true son. Can you see the difference? I mean, sometimes in inheritance, you know, the father cuts the son out and part of the inheritance. No, you're not getting a dime of the business. Now, I'm going to let you have some property. Say, well, that's the part that's automatic. But the part that he could have had that he didn't have because he wound up being wanton, a prodigal, well, that's the part he lost. That's the part that's the reward. And that's where your crowns and the kind of building that you're building in 1 Corinthians 3 on top of the foundation, that's where that comes in. Let's look at it in a couple other places real fast, and we'll shut this down pretty quick. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I'm saying that there's two portions to the inheritance that a Christian has. I don't find anywhere where anybody is threatened with not getting to live in their mansion. Right? Or that you could ever lose your standing as a son. That's done deal. That's complete. Now, as far as the crown of life and the various other rewards, well, that we don't even know the fullness of yet, well, that's something else. But don't worry, there's a part of it that's incorruptible. There's a part of it that's eternal already. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, go down, if you will, to verse 5. For this we know that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, that thing there is saying, along with Colossians 3, that you know, if you live after the flesh, Galatians 5, that you're frittering away the part of the inheritance that you could have earned and could have been a reward to you. But it's just important to keep the balance, but that there's two portions of inheritance. One is eternal, incorruptible, it's yours. Part of it is earned. And that's the part that's going to hurt to lose if you don't endeavor to earn it and endeavor to be rewarded by it. Look at just a couple other places in Ephesians real fast. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You just got to remember there's two different categories of a Christian's inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. In whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, that part right there is something that you got it when you got in Christ, period. Right? Now, look in Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, talking about the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, you've got that. You're going to know the fullness of that. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, maybe that as well is something that is all yours, and he's begging God to show to you what it is so you can grasp it, get a hold on it, so you can lay hold on eternal life. But the point is that part of the inheritance is something you could never lose. But part of the inheritance is also that which you could lose and that you need to labor to gain, because not everybody will get it. Questions or comments?